Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 21. On a sermon like this, it would be easy to try and talk about our thinking in a general, broad sense about the election and so forth, because, you know, we have that as our American worldview. So I will tell you a secret. My worldview is primarily Canadian. My parents, Sarah laughs, my parents were Canadian. My mother was a Mennonite, German, Northern Saskatchewan, never spoke English until they went to school. And Canadian worldview is a little bit different. We're a lot more cynical when it comes to politics. I listen to the news. I used to listen to the news, and I laugh because Fox News, you know, Clarice Tinsley, she gets on there and she says, "We want to know what you think. Your opinion matters to us." And I'm thinking to myself, do people actually believe that? I mean, do they really believe that? You know, and politics is more in keeping with you know, the mayor's job is to determine what flowers go in the center square. That's the value of it. And the rest of it, it's just different. You know, people would never accept my parents' way of dealing with politics. When they finally got their citizenship as Americans, they had the right to vote. Okay, so they would talk about politics, and it seemed like inevitably my mom would end up on one side of things and my dad would end up on the other, and they'd say, "Well, this is easy. We'll just stay home and not vote. I'll cancel your vote, you cancel mine, and we're done." You know, that's just so un-American. I can't believe it, that they would even consider and actually do such things. But the whole approach to life and politics is just different. I've lived here all my life. I've lived in the United States. I was the first in my whole family to be born in the States. Now there's a bunch of Americans that have the name Effa that were born in the States, but I was the first one. You know, and I've tried to figure out college football. You know, because everybody's all excited about this college team and that college team, and I really tried to figure it out, and it never stuck. It was like trying to nail Jell-O to the tree. It wouldn't stick, you know. And I was in high school before I actually watched my first football game. And I was over at a friend's house on a Sunday afternoon, and this was Phoenix, and they had no team at the time. And we watched Green Bay Packers. And they had a quarterback that was really, really good. So you go back that many years ago. And so I became a fan of the Green Bay Packers. Why? Well, because everybody I knew was following a football team. And all I knew about was hockey. Now, the hockey, yeah, you know, Sandy Huckle of the Phoenix Roadrunners, you know, he was a believer and he was a hero of mine. We'd go to hockey games like crazy and have a great time. You know, now that's a sport. You know, it's just, I never played hockey. I can't skate. There's no snow in America, in Arizona. There's no ice in Phoenix, you know. Just never, but it's a whole different worldview. So when I talk about our plans versus God's plan, you're probably going to think I'm going to apply this to the world in which we live with what we think should happen to politics versus what God thinks should happen with politics. That is not what I'm talking about today. That's not on the agenda. And I'm kind of thankful because I'm not sure even where I would go to that. Probably, you know, Daniel 4, and there is a God and he rules the nations as he wants, and he puts over them the basests of fellows. You know, who's the most lousy, ill-qualified, rotten scoundrel you can find? That's going to be your president. That's not my words. That's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's speaking about himself, so he probably has an inside understanding of that whole system. I want to talk to you about God's personal leading in your life. personal plans. This is a really slippery subject, because you have people who firmly believe that God leads them through visions and dreams, and God changes his mind. He gives you one vision and dream this week, and next week he can change it and give you something else. And that's how they make their decisions. That's how they make their business decisions. That's kind of a scary adventure for me. I'm certainly not there. And I don't think anybody really is. I mean, did you wake up this morning and pray about what to wear to church? Did you pray, should you wear black boots or should you wear brown boots? Did you pray about that? Did you pray about whether you were going to drive down this road or whether you were going to drive down that road? Michael did. Now, those prayers come to me when I have a certain kind of car, like Steve's. Do I get stuck in McDonald's or Arby's? So, I mean, but most of the time, we don't pray about those kinds of things, do we? We just don't. So whoever believes in personal leadership of God in the decision-making part of your life, you don't pray about everything, just some things. Well, how do you know what to pray about? So this whole thing about personal planning, it's a slippery slope. There are people who don't believe there is any such thing as God's personal direction in your life, that the whole thing is tied up to following Scripture. And if God has his will, he makes his will known for you, and it's in Scripture. And then the rest of it is you're left up to be making a wise choice. I'm not in that category. So where am I in my own personal experience? I'm someplace between the person who prays about what shoes to wear and looks for dreams and visions, and somebody who doesn't believe there's any direct individual leading of God's Spirit. So my own personal experience is someplace in between. And there have been a couple of times in my life when God has made known to me what he wanted me to do. And I can't explain it. It's not something I went looking for. And I can't explain it. It's personal. It's subjective. How do you tell whether it's this or that? And I don't have any idea. You pray about things, you ask for opportunities, your ideas, your interests change. And, you know, right now we're praying about what to do with about electricity up at Grace Acres. I thought we were going this way. Well, now I'm not so sure. Now I'm just praying about the whole situation. How will I know what I'm supposed to do? I don't know. It's a subjective issue. It would be interesting to ask for a show of hands of how many of you believe that God has a personal plan for your life that you are to try and follow. And how many of you believe that the general things of life are what you pursue? And so we know that God wants us to pray for the salvation of all people, and so it's okay to do that. And we know the destiny of individuals is in Scripture because of God gives us prophecy. But the vast majority of our concerns have not to do with the things that are revealed in Scripture, but rather the stuff that's in our own personal lives. Where do you work? Who do you marry? Where do you go to church? Those kinds of things, those bigger decisions. So I'm not going to solve this problem for us today. I can't. Because I think it is personal and subjective, and that over the years you learn to figure out what God does with you to communicate with you and to lead and guide you. There are things that I pray about. There's things that I don't pray about. When we get an application for a new student, I don't pray about whether we should accept the student. Why not? Well, probably because it's ultimately not my problem. Alan and Sarah have to figure that one out. I take the money. Are they alive? Do they have money? Great. So they have to get rejected by somebody else. That's But what about staff? Well, yeah, I pray about what we're supposed to do to fill this position or that position. Why do we do that? Don't we advertise? Well, sometimes, but advertising is a horrible way to build a staff, because you get 200 applications and then you have to start sorting through them. But most of the time in the last 20 years that I can think back, God provides just the right person at the right time for what we need, and we move with his decision. And that's helpful, because if I know God has brought that person to us, then I assume that he's going to help with all of the other things that go when you have a new person. So some things I pray about, some things I don't. In chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, we find the disciples left the Lord out of their plans. So my first point here is, don't leave the Lord out of your plans. Look at verse 1. After these things, that is, after the revelation to Thomas in chapter 20, 7 days after Christ appeared to 10 of the disciples, he appeared to the 11 disciples a week later. But after these things, Jesus made himself visible again. So in verse 20, in chapter 21, verse 1, he's already appeared twice to the apostles. Now, this is another time, John will say, this is the third time, and the third here refers to his apostles. Now, these things, after these things, Jesus, and I really like the translating this, made himself visible again. So you have to start here in trying to figure out our plans versus God's plan. You have to start with the understanding that there is a resurrected Jesus. All right? Jesus is alive, and we're here this morning because he rose again from the dead. And he has not made himself visible to any of us. I think that goes without saying. If he had, you'd be on some television station and you wouldn't be here. So the idea that there is a resurrected Christ who has the ability to make himself visible is what John is establishing here. So he made himself visible again to the disciples upon the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is a relatively new city. It was built by Herod Antipas in 20 to 22 AD. Now, thusly he showed himself. So verse 1 is the introduction to what we're going to study. And Christ made himself visible to the disciples when they were on the sea near the city of Tiberias. And this is how it happened. So I don't think these explanations and these revelations or the visibility of Christ is random. He's teaching us as he goes and reveals himself, makes himself visible to the disciples. And hopefully we'll be able to figure out from what they learned and go forward so that he doesn't have to repeat this lesson for everybody else. Because after all, didn't he say to Thomas that you've believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So let's look at verse 2 where we start how this happened. Now Simon Peter, the disciples were together. They were all together in verse 2. And Simon Peter, and these are the ones that were there, Simon Peter and Thomas, the one called Didymus or twin, and Nathanael, the one who came from Cana of Galilee, a seaport town, and the ones of Zebedee, James and John, and two others out of the group of disciples. So there's seven folks here. And this would be your fishing group. There were other occupations among the apostles, but these guys were the fishermen. They made a living catching fish. But, you know, it's been 4 years since they've gone fishing. During those 4 years, they were attached to Jesus and going through, if you would, an apprenticeship on what it means to follow Jesus as an apostle. He chose them to be with him, and he sent them out to preach. So they've been preaching and teaching and following Jesus' orders. They've not been working with their hands. They've been working with their heads. And their money has been coming from women. That's tough for a bunch of hardworking guys. You know, I understand the construction crew, but I would think, having watched Deadliest Catch, you all ever watch Deadliest Catch on TV, they're a rough and tumble bunch, those fishermen. So that's their previous life, and they left all that, and they went with Jesus. However, their career as apostles took a U-turn, didn't it? Christ died, and Thomas packed it in, clearly, but they all pretty much were abandoned. They all fled and quit the apostolic group for all sorts of reasons, including fear of the Jews. But now Christ is alive, but he's not with them. So what are you going to do in the meantime? They don't really have a clear direction of what they're supposed to be doing. Why don't they have a clear direction? Well, because they didn't understand what Christ told them, even in this passage here. He gave them his Spirit, and he said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." What should they have been doing during this time? They ought to have been preaching and teaching, gathering the believers, telling them that Christ is alive. Folks, nothing has changed from this chapter and Acts 2. Their marching instructions were given by Christ already. They should have been doing what he told them to do. Keep doing what you've been doing, and here's the Spirit to help you during the interim, till Acts chapter 2, and gathered the disciples. But these seven, they're sitting around, and they're probably thinking to themselves, you know, I've had it with the women supporting us. It's one thing if they're supporting Jesus. Now they're going to have to be supporting us. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, Simon Peter, present tense, is saying to them, "I am going fishing. I am going to fish." And they said to him, "Hey, we're going with you." Emphatic. "We're going with you." So Simon says, "All right, guys, this is it. I've had enough of this. Let's go fishing." Now, you think of fishing as a respite. You go out with, you know, all kinds of tackle. The weather has to be nice. You have to have the right bait. I love to fish mostly, actually exclusively, in the springtime when I can catch bass off the top of the water lures. I love that. Hit that little hula popper out there, and that bass comes up out of the moss bank and hits it because it's angry. That's my kind of fishing. That's not what these guys are doing. You'll see that as you go through this. So probably this was in the afternoon, and Peter says, "That's it. We're done. Let's go make some money. Tired of this system that we have." And all seven of these disciples emphatically agree with him. And they went out and embarked immediately. They didn't waste any time. Notice here how Christ is absent from their plans. Not one of these seven stopped and said, "You know, I think we should pray about this. We ought to ask the Lord what he wants us to do. After all, he is alive from the dead, and he has appeared to us twice, right? So shouldn't we stop and ask him?" Not a clue about this. They totally left Christ out of their plans, and immediately they went and they embarked, kind of a technical term for getting into a boat. They embarked immediately. And in that night, they caught absolutely nothing. So they fish in there on the Sea of Galilee all night long. This would be normal. They go out and they fish with their nets and their boats through the night. Where they got these, nothing is said. Maybe they kept them in storage, which gives reason to say, and the nets didn't break. That's a miracle right there. You know, I can't keep fishing line for 4 years. And their nets are probably rotten, but they go fishing anyway. And in that night, they caught nothing, absolutely nothing. So in the morning here, now, in the morning, early morning, daybreak has already come. So they've missed this opportunity, and Jesus stood on the shore. So my first point here is just when we talk about our personal plans, no matter how you expect God to lead you, don't leave the Lord out of your plans. The second thing that I want to talk to you about is that even if you include the Lord, well, let me just talk to you about verses 5 and 6. What you'll see here is Christ's incredible grace. He is the master at helping you be successful, even if it's not the best use of your gifts or abilities or talents. You know, they left God out, and you'd think, well, he's going to punish them. Well, no, what he wants us to learn is that we really need him to be successful, even if it's not what they ought to have been doing. They still need him. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 here. Indeed, this the very last part of verse 4. Indeed, yet the disciples had not recognized that it is Jesus. So Jesus is standing on the shore and they don't recognize him. After all, they've been out fishing and they're about 100 yards from shore, and he's standing on the shore. So let's look for now at verse 5. Therefore Jesus says to them, I'm going to paraphrase this. Hey boys, how's the fishing? Okay, that's really what this is, an idiom in the Greek. Lads, do you have any food? And specifically, he's talking about fish. So when you come across somebody as a fisherman, what do you say to them? How's the fishing? And so in this case, Christ says them an interesting term that he uses, lads, boys, you know, takes that older stance towards them. And so how's the fishing? And they answered him, no. Have you caught anything? Not a thing. Not even a nibble, we would say. They're using nets. Nothing. Nothing to eat. Worked all stinking night and caught absolutely nothing. Verse 6. Now he said to them, imperative, cast on the right side of the boat, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some fish. So this is really cool. These are the fishermen. Now, I have a neighbor at the Bloom House who is a friend of mine, and he is. I really like him. I enjoy his company. But he knows absolutely everything about everything. Some months ago, years ago, I had to rebuild a deck for his trash cans. That's a different story. But I grabbed a bunch of lumber that I had, 2x12s, and I really wanted to get it built before he got out there. Because he knows absolutely everything. And he knows how every job that I'm supposed to do should be done. He doesn't work. So that gives him time to know how to do all this stuff, right? But I prayed about it, and the Lord helped me. And it's his thing that he wants built. So I made sure that every board was exactly where he... Marvin, you were helping me with that. Remember that? It would have been a 45-minute job, and it took an hour and a half to 2 hours, because every board had a... And put it exactly where he wanted, built it exactly. You know, these guys are fishermen. The guy standing on the shore isn't. But he tells them, hey lads, how's it going? Nothing. Well, you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat. Now, these are pretty big boats, okay? They would hold 10, 12 people. Sarah and I took a trip in 1982. We took a trip on Peter's boat. I'm sure it was Peter's. They'd said it was Peter's boat. So, and we ate Peter's fish at a restaurant nearby. But these are big boats. And we have a picture of ourselves. And boy, do we look handsome and young, beautiful. No children yet, so it must have been 80. And there's an American flag and an Israeli flag. We took our picture in front of on Peter's boat. These are big boats. So for them to actually fish on the other side actually takes some effort. They have to get up, get their nets out of the water, move over to the other side of this rather large boat, and cast on the other side. Now, you know, I'm sure that as they went through this process, they had some really interesting choices that they had to make. It's not as easy as you casting on this side and flipping over and casting on the other side. They had to actually pay attention to what this older gentleman on the shore told them to do. And he commands them, well, you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Fish on the other side, and you'll find some fish. Now look at the text. Therefore, they cast, and they were no longer able to draw because of or from the multitude of fish. So when they do what Jesus, whom they did not recognize, told them to do, immediately their nets are so full that they can't begin to even draw them into the boat. There's too much weight. I like to watch these gator guys down in Louisiana. And I love it when they get the big ones, you know, the 10, 15, and the head is the size of two of these guys, and they're trying to pull this gator into the boat. No part of the gator goes to waste, and they're tagged and it's monitored. And if they didn't do this, they wouldn't have anything in the Everglades. But this is the kind of thing that they're faced with. They had so many fish in this net that they couldn't possibly bring it into the boat. And it's a big boat. But they didn't have the strength. Between seven of them, they couldn't get this net into the boat. That's a lot of fish. That's a lot of weight. So when you come to this, I look at this and I see that here is the Lord helping them be successful when they probably shouldn't even be there in the first place. It's not the best use of their time. It's not the best use of their gifts. But I'm so grateful to the Lord for his help to us, even when we're not probably on the best track. He still cares for us. And then this last one, I want to take you through verses 7 through 14. And I want you to see how the Lord is a master at guiding us back on track. He's amazing, he's gracious, and he starts by getting them back on track, saying, you guys are worried about the women supporting you. You're worried about your provisions. You're wondering what you're going to do. Well, you know, giving you far more fish than you can ever imagine is absolutely just not a problem for me. So let's look at how he gently and graciously gets them back on track. This is verse 7 through 14. And I want to go through these straight away. Therefore, the disciple, the one whom Jesus was loving, that's John, says to Peter, it's the Lord. Therefore, Simon Peter, having heard that it's the Lord, put on his coat, for he had removed it. And you get this eyewitness account here, and plunged himself into the sea. Now the other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. That's about 350 feet, about the length of a football field with the end zones. See, I don't know. But it's not that far. And the Sea of Tiberias in this area has a very slow, on the one side it drops off, on the other side you've got a long beach. So when Peter threw himself and put his coat on and threw himself into the sea, he's 100 yards off from the shore. He's not in, I don't think he's up over his head in water. He's making his way towards the shore where Christ is. Why did he take his coat? Well, because he's going to be cold when he finally gets to the shore. So, I mean, this is how it worked out. The other guys, they come in dragging the net with fish. So they're coming in on this shallow coast, 100 yards, full of fish, dragging the net across the bottom. Then as they came to the land, they saw a fire of coals there where Christ was, and fillets laid out on it. How cool is that? And bread! So they worked all night, got nothing to eat, and Christ has fillets of fish and bread roasting over the fire, coals, charcoals. He's been waiting for them to come. Got this all ready for them. Jesus says to them, "Bring from the fish which you just caught." And Simon Peter went up, and so Simon leaves Christ and goes and drug the net onto the land full of large fish, 153 large fish. Why did Christ want them to bring fish from their catch? I don't know. Probably so that they feel like they're involved with this process. Christ gave them the fish and bringing part of that to eat. Christ is not embarrassing them. He's kind and he's gracious and he's gentle. He gave them 153 large fish and they're off track and they shouldn't have been there anyway. But now, come on, boys. Bring your stuff. Let's eat some of those. While they're cooking the first course, the disciples prepare and cook the second course, because I'm sure they're gonna have plenty to eat. Peter helps them up and Jesus says to them, "Come, eat." So there they are on the ships, on the edge of the shore, with their Savior, who's just made them the most marvelous breakfast of warm bread and grilled fillet of fish. Sarah and I can tell you the fish from the Sea of Galilee is spectacular. It's a nice white fish. Now, none of the disciples were daring to ask him, "Who are you?" having known that it was the Lord. Interesting. Why weren't they asking him, "Well, who are you?" Well, they knew it was the Lord. It doesn't tell us how long this was after the second appearance to the disciples. We don't know when this took place. But I think there's also a sense in which, you know, they probably knew they shouldn't have been out there fishing. The fact that they caught nothing, and now here they are facing Christ on the shore. And so it says they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him, "Who are you?" And were afraid to ask because they knew it was the Lord. Therefore, Jesus is coming, present tense. He's coming and taking the bread and giving it to them, and likewise the fish. So they're standing around not grabbing stuff off of the grill, but Christ actually serves them one by one. This now is number three. Jesus was made visible to the disciples after having been raised from the dead. So the next time they embark on a project, I like that term. Here's your application. The disciples embarked on a project. What did they do? They went fishing. So the next time they embark on a project, what are they going to do? They're going to stop and say, all right, Jesus is alive. He can manifest himself to us. He can make himself visible. Jesus is alive. Let's ask him. Let's ask him what we should do. Oh, look at that. And then it snowed. How cool is that? So you can't make snowballs yet. Give me a couple minutes and I'll let you go. What does this look like? What does this look like on the Lord being involved in our lives? And again, I think this is personal and it's subjective. I'll tell you what I do and have done when I'm walking with the Lord. We have a habit in our family of praying for a project when I put my carpenter's apron on. And so Marvin and I, or Kojo and I, will be at a site, and you know, you're laying out all kinds of stuff, putting out all kinds of tools. It's real easy to stop and forget that our Savior is resurrected. He's alive. And he could make himself visible. So we stop at that point and we pray and ask the Lord to help. And then we work. And more than often, at the end of the day, we look at that and we say, hey, we're not this good. There is no way we can build this. The last time this happened to me was up at Grace Acres a couple of weeks ago. You do know how long it's been since I built stairs? You know, an 18-foot long stairs. And I wanted them short run and short rise and going up 11 and a half feet to another landing and put those things together. And wow, that's really, really looks good. It was perfect. I know where there's a couple of mistakes, but I won't tell you where they are. But you pray and you ask the Lord to help you. You know, pray before choosing a new series. That's something I do. I'm almost done with John. Where am I going to go next? Well, I'm praying about it. Well, did I pray about what I was going to preach today? No, not really. Why not? Well, because it's the next section in John. That's why. And I just went to the next section of John. So when do I pray about something different? Well, when Sarah says, fat boy, you have to preach a Christmas message. No, I don't want to break my series. You have to preach Mother's Day. Oh, maybe Michael can preach. So yeah, then I pray about it. I can't tell you how all this works. I can't tell you that Jesus is alive. And our job is to be walking with him in submission. And he is a very live, living, incredibly gracious God. And even if we make plans without the Lord, he's very gracious about coming along and helping us be successful and getting us back on track so that he will help us. So here's my idea from this passage. Expect the resurrected Lord to guide you. Expect Jesus to guide you in all the choices that you have, small ones, big ones. Expect him to help you. All right, let's close our service.